to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 33 through 42. Matthew 5, verses 33 through 42. If you're using a sanctuary Bible, you'll find this portion of Scripture on page 1030. We have been working our way now through our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, and we come to this particular portion of Scripture which concerns oaths. And since this portion of Scripture deals with truthfulness, let's be truthful with one another here for a moment. I suppose that we would have to admit that there are particular subjects that our Lord teaches on that captivate us immediately, and oaths is not one of them, probably. We are tempted to skate over this portion of Scripture quickly. But let's remember that Jesus in this Sermon on the Mount only has so much time, and so he's choosing his words and his subjects carefully. And so he considers his precious time, and he decides that given the certain amount of time that he has, it's important, oaths are important enough to address. So let's take our Lord's word for a moment, and let's give our attention to what it is that he has to say about oaths. And I think you and I, if we do that, will find that he helps us a great deal in this whole issue and the challenge that we struggle with of telling the truth. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would bless us at this time, that you would send your Spirit into our minds and hearts and illumine them. We ask that you would show us mercy and help us to understand these words of our Lord's correctly. But even more than that, we pray that you would help us as your people to apply them by faith to the glory of your great name. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm sure that you have recognized by now that it is another presidential election season. And regardless of your political party affiliation, I'm sure that many of us here are old enough to remember a vow that then candidate for the presidency, George H.W. Bush, made during another presidential election season in 1988. It was during the summer of 1988 that George H.W. Bush accepted his party's nomination to be their presidential candidate, and during his acceptance speech at the Republican National Convention that summer, he made a vow. It's probably one of the more famous vows that any candidate for president has made in recent presidential election history. George H.W. Bush looked at the audience and he said, "Read my lips, no new taxes." Many people think that vow had a profound effect on the election, that it tilted it in his favor. Regardless, George H.W. Bush did become our next president. But Bush's vow came back to haunt him later. Unable to strike a budget deal with a then democratically controlled House of Representatives and U.S. Senate, George Bush compromised in order to reach that deal. And while his compromise did not result in creating any completely new, brand new taxes, it did, in a sense, raise a number of important already existing taxes. The president felt that he had kept his vow, but there were a number of people, even within his own party, who thought otherwise. They thought the president was engaging in political sophistry, in parsing his vow unnaturally and not keeping it. For example, in the very next presidential election season in 1992, Patrick Buchanan challenged President Bush to be the Republican nominee for the presidency. Later, the Democratic candidate, Bill Clinton, challenged President Bush as well. He, very much like Patrick Buchanan, called people's attention to the president's so-called broken vow. And then many of us remember the comic David Carvey, and we remember how with regularity on Saturday Night Live, Dana Carvey lampooned President Bush by parodying his so-called flip-flop regularly on TV. What was the impact of that? I'm not sure, but I do know this. President Bush lost the election. He was only a one-term president, and Bill Clinton went on to win the presidency. But then fast forward to the 2000 presidential election season, and during that time, a Republican at a Republican primary debate, George W. Bush, the son of the president, was answering a question about his economic plans, and while doing so, he talked about taxes. And at that point, the debate moderator, recalling the so-called broken vow of his father, asked, and he wanted to pin him down. He said, "So, this is no new taxes, so help you God." He was attempting to make the younger Bush bind his spirit about his statements on taxes by invoking the name of the Lord. But the younger Bush was prepared for that challenge, and he responded, "No, this is not no new taxes. This is a tax cut, so help me God." And many voters were willing to believe Bush's promise, and he eventually went on to win, well, what became a difficult presidential election. A lot of us had never, ever heard before of hanging chad on paper ballots in the state of Florida. But he did win that election. But here's our point. Clearly, whether or not we keep our promises matters to people. Whether or not we keep our promises matters to people. And this is true, not only of political candidates, but of business people, and teachers and their students, and husbands and wives, and parents and their children, and friends. In the words of Jesus, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." In the Garden of Eden, the devil deceived Eve and through her Adam by lying and deception. And it has been a great problem in the human race ever since. But you see, Jesus came to deliver us from that evil. He came to renew us once again in the image and the likeness of God. He came to make us people who speak the truth and keep their promises. In this passage, Jesus addresses the subjects of oaths and vows, things that were very important in the life of Israel in his day. They are, of course, important in the life of Americans today, but the larger challenge for us involves the necessity of speaking the truth. We must tell the truth. And all of us struggle to do that on some level. All of us. A famous 19th century Scottish pastor, preacher, and author, George MacDonald, candidly wrote a letter to his son in which he said, "I always try, I think I do, to be truthful. All the same, I tell a great many lies." And I think if we're truthful with ourselves, we admit that we can identify a great deal with MacDonald's struggle. I know that I can. I mean, do you ever find yourself hedging a little bit on the truth? Perhaps you're not aware of it immediately, but upon later reflection, you realize that you exaggerated a bit. Or perhaps you said something that was not completely truthful because you wanted to be liked by a particular person. But regardless of the particular instances where we do this, we all struggle to tell the truth, which is why Jesus' teaching here is so helpful to us this morning. The immediate issue Jesus addresses concerns oaths, but the larger issue that he is addressing concerns truthfulness. And I think he addresses three subjects here: the necessity of truthfulness, the practice of truthfulness, and the challenge of truthfulness. Let's consider those things. First, the necessity of truthfulness. Jesus says, once again, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all." That's a pretty straightforward statement. Is Jesus therefore commanding his disciples not to make an oath at all, not to swear at all? There are a number of Christians who have thought so. I think it's interesting that in my ESV study Bible, at precisely this point, the author has said, Jesus' disciples are not to swear at all. But you think that's true. Is that valid? Most Christians throughout history have not thought so, and there are many good reasons for that. First, the Old Testament does permit men to take oaths, even oaths in God's name. Moses said in Deuteronomy to the people of Israel, "You shall fear the Lord your God. Him you will serve, to him you will cleave, and you will swear by his name." And second, God himself swears. For example, he swears not to send another universal flood. He swears to send a redeemer. He swears to raise his son from the dead. Now, I realize at this point some Christians object. They say, yes, all that is true, but that was the old covenant. And Jesus is preparing his disciples to enter the new covenant. And in the new covenant, all kinds of oaths are absolutely forbidden. But again, most Christians think that's not the case. For example, the Apostle Paul, in particular, regularly calls God to be his witness. One example can be found in Philippians. He writes, "God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." And there are a number of other instances in his letters that we could point to. So what is the purpose of all this swearing and all this oath-taking? It's to encourage truthfulness. It's to make this necessity of telling the truth a solemn and a serious matter. You see, we must remember that the devil is a deceiver. He lies. He encourages deceit. But you see, God is not like the devil. And he's telling all his disciples that they must not imitate the devil too. And that's why Israel was forbidden from taking irreverent oaths. If you called upon God to be a witness to what you promised and you lied, you were guilty of profaning the name of the Lord. And that's the specific problem that Jesus is addressing here. By the time that Jesus arrived in history, the Jews had built an entire legalistic system around the Old Testament law. And the Jewish interpretation of the law, which is called the Mishnah, there's a whole section that is devoted to this matter of the giving and the taking and the keeping of oaths. Indeed, there is even a discussion in the Mishnah about when you are actually bound by an oath and when you are not bound by your oath. For example, one rabbi in the Mishnah says that if you swear by Jerusalem, you are not bound to your oath. But if you swear toward Jerusalem, you are bound. But you see, that's the rotten fruit of this kind of thinking. You see, that kind of thinking encourages lies. It encourages deception. It encourages us to hedge on the truth. It doesn't promote truthfulness. It encourages us to deceive others and feel good about it before the Lord. Which is why Jesus says, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." Now, the vast majority of Christians have recognized the necessity and the place for oaths and vows. We are accustomed to breaking our word and having others break their word with us. That's why even God makes vows in the Scripture. He knows that we need the assurance that even He tells the truth. He knows that our standards of truthfulness are so low that we even expect Him to hedge on the truth. And so he condescends to our weakness. Isn't this wonderful? He has mercy on us. And he takes vows. Now, I realize that many of us would say, I wouldn't dare accuse God of falsehood. But my friends, be honest with yourselves before the Lord. If that's true, then why is it that we doubt his promises in times of temptation? Why is it that we doubt his promises in times of trial and trouble? Paul promises, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Now, to return once again to the Bush presidents, George Bush the elder made a rather general vow during his presidency that there would be no new taxes, and he reached a compromise which, with a democratically controlled House and Senate, which enabled him, he thought, to keep his promise. But in this rough and tumble world of politics, he opened himself up to being accused not only by the members of the opposing party, but by members of his own party of not keeping his promise. And then George Bush the younger made a similar sort of promise during his run for the presidency, and a member of the press challenged him and demanded that he bind himself by swearing in God's name. You see, O's show that life in this world is corrupted. It's corrupted by deception, which is why most Christians, following Luther and Calvin among others, distinguish between public and private speech. In private speech, among our friends, among our brothers and sisters, we should simply tell the truth so that the need for binding ourselves with an oath is not necessary. But since God and the Apostle Paul sometimes bind themselves with oaths for the sake of their doubting listeners, we may do so too when the occasion arises. But as Jesus says, our life in general should demonstrate and it should show that our yes means yes and our no means no. It should be our practices as followers of Christ to tell the truth, even as God tells the truth. Christians claim to have the truth in the Word of God. And Christians claim to follow the one who himself is the truth. And so in our conversations, truth must be our watchword. The necessity of truthfulness. And second, the practice of truthfulness. Now, the Word of God, as I understand it, permits us to take oaths. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, in fact, devotes an entire chapter to this matter. But one of the values of oaths is that they make us think carefully before we speak. They make us think before we speak. When we call upon God to witness what we are saying and to hold us responsible for what we are saying, we are telling ourselves and we're telling everyone else present that it's vitally important to speak the truth on this solemn occasion. Oaths help rein in the effects of sin. Now, Dr. Dan Doriani, professor of New Testament at Covenant Theological Seminary, offers these guidelines for disciples of Christ that I thought were particularly helpful. First, we should strive to be truthful so that those who know us don't feel it's necessary to say, "So you are saying you will do this, so help you God." You see, but on the other hand, in the case of those who don't know us, we may take a vow in order to assure them that we are in fact telling the truth. You see, as we've seen, God himself took vows so that we could be assured that he would fulfill all of his promises to us in Christ. And Paul did the same thing. Second, we may take oaths and vows when being asked to give testimony in court or before entering military service or political service. I appreciate Dr. Doriani's counsel here. He says, quote, "The alternative is that Christians would forfeit most of their influence on public life." That's important. The alternative is that Christians would forfeit most of their influence on public life. They would also have to rethink many commercial transactions since contracts resemble oaths. Third, by permitting us to take oaths, God frees us to get involved in the dirtiness and the nitty-gritty of public life. You see, the Lord doesn't say, withdraw from the world into a monastic community. Instead, he says, go and be the light of the world. He says, in a crooked and perverse generation, shine like stars in the universe. You see, to take an oath is to get involved in a world of deceivers. And we are in this world to bring the transforming power of God to it without at the same time being squeezed into its mold. You know, the older I get in the Lord, the more I am awestruck at how effectively Joseph and Daniel and Nehemiah and Mordecai did this. These men faithfully served unbelieving monarchs in their day, and yet they courageously refused to compromise their faith in the Lord. How they did that is awe-inspiring to me, and it's a great example to me. The necessity of truthfulness, the practice of truthfulness, and finally, the challenge of truthfulness. Now, it's obvious that Jesus wants us to be truthful. And if God has given us new hearts in Christ, no doubt we want to be truthful as well. But why is it difficult? Why is it so difficult for us? Let me give you three basic reasons for the difficulty. First, truthfulness requires courage. Truthfulness requires courage. You see, the opposite of this is telling people what they want to hear, refusing to bring bad news to someone face to face. Again, I quote Doriani, who has a great deal of experience working in institutional settings. He says, quote, "Cowardice is telling people what you think they want to hear, whether it is true or not. Cowardice is bringing good news in person, but sending bad news in memos. Cowardice is criticizing someone at lunch and hoping it gets back to them later. Cowardice involves these things, but courage is telling the truth as plainly and purely as possible, whether it is pleasant or not. And then Doriani goes on. He says, years ago, I worked for a man who hated to tell the hard facts. He was a pleasant, he was an empathetic man. He wanted everyone to like him, and for that reason, he promised people things that answered their deepest longings. But sadly, those who worked for him learned that he made promises that he could not keep. He meant well. He was a compassionate man, but he failed the test of courage, and he caused bitter disappointment to many people. You know, and many of us struggle right there at that particular point. You know, Dr. Anish Saka is a missionary this church supports. He's also a man who was born in Egypt, and so he sees American life, I think, more clearly at times than we who were native-born Americans do. And I remember clearly when Dr. Saka visited us at one point, he said this, he said to us, he said, Americans want to be nice. He said, Americans want to be nice. And the reason for that is because some of us equate being nice with godliness. But Dr. Saka gently admonished us that it is more important to speak the truth. And that's helpful. You know, it's interesting. Nowhere in the scriptures will you even find the word nice. You will find it once in the New American Standard Version, but it's used sinfully in that context. You see, we are commanded to be loving. We are commanded to be gentle. We are commanded to be merciful. We are commanded to be humble. And we are commanded to be truthful. Now, years ago, I worked with a man in another presbytery. And this man, I can tell you, would never have won an award in our presbytery for being the most popular elder. He never would have. And frankly, he was guilty of creating some difficulties for himself because of his personality. But he never encouraged us to do anything sinful. He never encouraged us to do anything unlawful, and his word was his bond. His word was his bond, and I appreciated that immensely, as my wife did, because she knew that when her husband worked with him on some very important matter, he wouldn't decide later to withdraw his support, and he wouldn't decide to saw the limb off that her husband was standing on. You see, and that made a tremendous impression on me. It struck me because, you see, I was much younger at that point. I was accustomed to moving about in circles where being well-liked and being popular was almost equated with godliness. But that particular man showed me that it's more important to be truthful in a gracious and a humble way than it is even to be well-liked or popular. See, truthfulness requires courage. Truthfulness requires carefulness. Our culture encourages careless emotional speech. I mean, you look at the comments that online that follow a story about a political personality, and you will find some of the worst public words you can find. You see, we live in a world of email and texting and Twittering. And these forms of social media, while they are immensely helpful to us, also foster the attitude that talk is cheap. It's easy in our world now to be careless with our speech. But you see, as those who have been created in the image of God, our words, similar to His, can possess tremendous power. And so we, like Him, are called to speak the truth. James, in his New Testament letter, says that we must be slow to speak. We need to exercise care with the words that we use. And then finally, truth-telling requires consideration. Well, what do I mean there? I mean this. We need to consider the circumstances where we are most prone to break a promise. And there are particular circumstances where we are more prone to break a promise than others. I suppose that most of us who have been parents can remember a time or two when we had to break our word to our children because unforeseeable circumstances arose that prevented us from doing what we promised we would do. I can think of an instance in particular in my own family life. And thankfully, most children who have been raised in families where parents are truthful are able to accept that. But you see, there are other times when our failures to keep our word are not so innocent. I mean, we need to consider those times when we are most tempted not to keep our word. We already said that wanting to be liked by others or perceived as being a nice person can create difficulties here. But how about when we speak words to the powerless like a child? You see, it's far easier to break promises that are made to a child than it is to break those that are made to a boss. Or again, it's easier to break commitments to private duties than it is to duties that are very public. And then there's this whole problem of exaggeration. But that would lead us on to another entirely new sermon point we don't have time for. We'll simply leave it at that. Exaggeration is a tremendous difficulty for us. Sometimes we exaggerate our sorrows in order to gain sympathy. Sometimes we exaggerate our successes in order to gain admiration. But the Christian, you see, is a member of the family of God. And one aspect of that family's identity is truth-telling. First, God the Father plainly tells the truth about us. He says we are sinners. He says we have all fallen short of God's holy standards. He says we are unable to do anything to reconcile ourselves to Him, not one thing. But God the Father has also made the wonderful, the gracious, the generous promise to send His Son into this world as our Redeemer to save us from all our sin. You see, Jesus kept God's promise completely difficult as it was for Him. On the cross, He endured the judgment that we all deserve. And I wonder if we've all recognized that. Have we recognized that as we should? Have we stopped trying to be our own saviors by our own works and performance? Have we turned instead to Christ, confessing that we are unworthy sinners, but also thanking Him for dying for our sins and reconciling us to God? If so, then God has adopted us into His family, and He now tells the truth to us about ourselves. He says, "You are my much-loved child, and I will not allow anything to separate you from me. Indeed, I will bring you to glory." He says, "Read my lips. I will fulfill all of my saving promises to you in Jesus Christ. You can count on it." But He also says, "As my child, you must speak the truth. You must speak truth with courage. You must speak truth with care. You must speak truth with some consideration of the circumstances where you are most prone to fail." Jesus says, "Let your yes be yes, and your no be no." Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for these words from our Lord's lips. And we are grateful that You have drawn us into communion with Yourself through faith in Jesus our Savior. We are grateful that the image of God that You created man with in the beginning, that image that has been marred and dented and broken and tarnished by sin, is one that You are renewing in each and every one of us who have Christ as Savior. And because of that, we are to reflect Your nature, for we are Your children. Lord, we acknowledge that You are a truth-telling God. And Father, we ask that You would make us in this world of compromise and lies and deception a truth-telling people to the glory of Your grace and power to us in Jesus. And in its precious name that we pray. Amen.